Okay, so if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, the passage we'll be looking at is on the cover of the bulletin. So you can just kind of have that in front of you. We'll be reading it first and then working our way through it. So 1 Corinthians, just kind of getting into the body of the letter. So we've kind of gone through the introduction, and now we're going to actually look at the first thing that Paul has to say beyond his introduction. So let me go ahead and turn there myself. And I'll read. So 1 Corinthians 1, looking at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for this morning. Thank you for your grace to us. We pray that you would help us now. Help us to focus upon your word, to understand what's happening in Corinth, and how Paul attacks that, and to understand how that affects how we should live today. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. So the last few years, I don't know if you've heard of this phrase or term, but we've kind of been introduced to a new kind of secular ideology. It's called intersectionality. Have you guys heard of intersectionality? Yeah, okay. Daniel has. So what this ideology is, this shows up in kind of the DEI stuff that's happening and the elevation of kind of the differences among people groups. It's not just simply looking at race or ethnicity or gender or things like that. It's looking at a number of different factors. And part of the reason why we have this new idea, or this new idea is being introduced, is that they want people to understand how they've been oppressed. So they introduce kind of all these different topics and give you a range of where you would fall on these different topics. And to the degree that you meet these qualities or characteristics, then you can say that you are oppressed, you know, 6 or 7 times fold or something like that. So to give you an example of what these would be, it'd be like if you're kind of a non-white, male, dominant culture, educated, healthy, if none of those things apply to you, then you are being oppressed in some sort of way. So the way that this works is that you can kind of tally up how many different degrees or the degrees to which others are oppressing you. Others in power are causing you to suffer for your particular situation. So for instance, if you happen to be an overweight, black, uneducated, poor, lesbian woman, then you would have like 6 things against you, and you'd be oppressed, you know, 6 times fold because of the particular situation that you found yourself in life. I don't see any of those here, so I think we're safe to say that. So what we're doing, though, that this, the reason behind this, we have to understand, okay, why is this first being introduced as a way to think about people? And what does this actually do to a culture in which this idea is being introduced, and say, this is how you ought to think about the different people that you encounter in your life? And yes, we recognize that there's lots of differences, right? But what's the purpose behind this? And the purpose behind it is to sow seeds of division. It's to separate people, not just simply to recognize our differences. Everybody does that, and we all know why we do that, and that's simply being human to do that. But once you introduce the category of oppression into this, then you have those who are the oppressors, and you have those who are being oppressed. So you have these kind of bigger groups of people, and you're in one or the other. So you're either someone who is oppressing others just simply by the fact that you are a male, or by the fact that you are white, or by the fact that you have an education. You're oppressing others because you possess those things, and others are victims because they don't have those things, regardless of how much their own personal decisions affected the particular situation that they're at in life. I say this because we need to understand not just how divisions can occur within the body of Christ or within a particular church or within El Community Church. We need to understand that the seeds of division happen across human history, and this is one particular form of it taking place in our day and age. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about, but he is talking about schisms and divisions and what happens within cultures that elevate some sort of other value more than the gospel or more than Christ Jesus himself. You see this immediately in verse 11. So Paul is urging the church, appealing to the church, to not let the things that they're elevating as more important to detract from the centrality and the primacy and the importance, the centrality of Christ and his work on the cross. And what does he say in verse 11? He says that there is fighting that is occurring among you brothers. So think about what Paul is doing here. Immediately after describing how beautiful the church is, there are a group of people who have been called out of paganism, called out of a Greco-Roman culture, called out of darkness into God's light. They're sanctified now as God's people. They're joined together with other worshipers of Jesus. They are called, they are sanctified, they are gifted. God has graciously lavished them with his gifts so that they are a unique church that has many giftings, that's busy using those giftings within the context of the congregation, and with promises that God is going to keep them. He's going to keep them going. He's going to sustain them to the end. Paul has said this about this church, and then immediately he addresses the first problem. And the first problem is that the church is divided. There are divisions that have cropped up within the church, and what that's doing, we'll get to actually how he tackles that, but what that's doing is it's causing these fights to break out from among different groups or sects within the church, different parties within the church. So he begins with this powerful, passionate appeal for them to not allow these divisions that continue to separate them. They are to avoid divisiveness and contentiousness and fighting and quarreling. They are to avoid these things because they must seek to maintain, to hold on to restore the unity that they have in Christ. That's the passionate appeal. So a lot of people look at verse 10 and say, this is the theme of the letter. It's at least going to be the theme of the first four chapters. So really the first quarter of the book is going to be focused upon how the church is divided and how Paul kind of seeks to bring them back into line to restore the unity that they have. But he begins at first with kind of his thesis statement, verse 10. Let's go ahead and look at that. We'll spend some time kind of thinking about that as we evaluate his appeal. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So just look at what he's calling them to. So he wants them to agree. And that means that they are to say the same thing. So it literally means they are to say the same thing. So imagine it, and this is going to be a little bit of a distortion, but imagine people just kind of echoing one another. We're all kind of on the same page, and we're saying the exact same thing. We're sharing the same exact message. So I want you all to agree. You be united in the same mind. So what he's calling them to is not simply saying the same thing. He's calling them to thinking the same thing, having the same mindset. And then the last part there, the same judgment. That could be, this is a word that could be used, it could be mean purpose. So he's calling them to something particularly, or judgment in the sense of discernment, having the same kind of assessment of the particular situation that they are in. So Paul is unanimously calling all of them to be on the same page, having the same mindset, and kind of evaluating the situation in the same exact way. So they are to be together, on mission together, having the same ideas and having the same thoughts. Now, you see the negative part of that statement, that there be no divisions among you. So he's calling them now to have the same, to get on the same page in order to avoid the divisions that have kind of erupted within the church. This is kind of an important word too. You've heard of the word a schism. So we don't typically use that word. It's kind of an older word. There was a great schism within the church when Rome and Constantinople, the Eastern and the Western church, decided they've had enough and they're going to separate. That happened in 1054 AD, so 1,000 years ago, and that's remained that way since then. So that's one way in which the word has been used. But we normally think about divisions in a different type of way. We think about it as church splits. We think about it as factions. We think about it maybe in like as like a way of describing divisiveness, somebody who is contentious and who wants to kind of disrupt the unity, the fellowship among believers. But that's typically how we think of that. But the word schism is important because Paul is recognizing the problem that has come as a result of their attachment to certain ministry leaders within the church. We'll see exactly what that looks like in just a second. But before we move on, understanding the appeal that he's giving to them now, we need to see what he's calling them to. And that's, there's usually no breeze in the church building, but there's a little bit of a breeze here. Okay, so the appeal he's calling them to is to have this the same page. And then that one part there, and kind of towards the end of the beginning of the last phrase, that you be united in the same mind. So thinking about that word united, what does it mean for the church to be united? And you think, well, okay, if he's calling us to have kind of the same thoughts about everything, to be on the same page, to say the same things, to have the same assessment, then that, does that sound like it's too united, right? Because we recognize, as we said earlier, there's lots of differences. There's lots of different beliefs within each person here probably has different beliefs. We're not all on the same page about everything, right? So if we were to be all on the same page about everything, which is a worthy goal, then what does that actually look like? Does that mean that we're just kind of cookie cutter? We lose our distinctiveness? We lose kind of our differences? Is that what Paul is calling them to? A helpful way to look at that word united is actually to see how it's used in the Gospels, which is it's actually used in a way that describes restoring something. So when Jesus called his first disciples, he called brothers, and they were, you know, sitting on the shore by the boat, and they were mending their nets. They were uniting their nets. They were restoring their nets, renewing their nets. They had fish, and they had holes, and the things had worn out, so they were, you know, sewing them, stitching them back together. And that's what Paul's calling the church to right here. He's calling them to have a restoration of their unity together as the body of Christ. So kind of keep that idea in your mind as we work through this. But we need to talk about the difference between unity and uniformity. And that's kind of what I got at earlier with the idea of all of us being on the same page. We know what uniformity looks like, right? That literally does mean that we think the same things, that we wear the same clothes, that we hang out with the same people, we listen to the same music, watch the same movies, eat the same food. Uniformity is cookie cutter. It is exactly kind of replicating each other so that we all kind of look alike. There are no differences, no matter what. Is that what Paul is calling the church to? Uniformity. And how would you go about pursuing uniformity or pursuing unity differently than you pursue uniformity? Because we can easily accomplish uniformity, could we not? Like, if we really wanted to, and maybe that would just be a little weird, but we could achieve uniformity. We could make sure that what we're saying is the same, that what we're wearing is the same, that what we eat is the same, the people we hang out with is the same. We could achieve that. That's humanly possible, is it not? But is that what God wants of his people? Does he want uniformity? I think there's too much variety within the context of the church, of God's people, that's not what he's aiming for. And one way to think about it is just to say, well, if man can do it on his own, apart from the help of God's grace, If we can achieve uniformity, then that must not be what God wants. Because what he ultimately is aiming for is something that he produces, something that he creates. And that's unity, not uniformity. So unity allows for us to be on the same page without having to wear the same clothes or to listen to the same music or to have the same ideas or preferences. So that's unity. We can achieve unity. Unity can be something that God creates among us that's different than uniformity. And you think about our context, you know, in America, we have how many thousands of different denominations? We are a non-denominational church, which is a denomination, because there's a lots of other churches that are non-denominational. So we're just a part of them. We're just like those who don't want to admit that there's some sort of affiliation that we have. So when you think about this, we have to kind of wrestle through our particular cultural context, not just what's happening in the world, but what's happening within the church. What are we aiming for? Can we be united with Presbyterians? Can we be united with a Reformed Covenantal church? Can we be united with a Charismatic church? And we wouldn't really be any of those things. We wouldn't really identify ourselves as any of those things. But can we be united with them? And think, well, yeah, we can. But you know what? Things are going to look a lot different. Things are going to look a lot different. We're going to worship a lot different. We're going to approach discipleship and leadership a lot different than some of those churches. We're going to have a different church polity, but we can be united with them. And why is that the case? Well, one, we agree that there shouldn't be divisions or dissensions within the church. And the immediate context of this passage is exactly that. What does he want them to agree about? He wants them to agree that the schisms are to be put aside, that the divisions that are occurring within the church, they ought to think about those things in the same exact way, which means do not elevate personal ministerial preferences over that of Christ and the gospel. And that's exactly what the church was doing. So let's look at how he describes this, verses 11 and 12. So Paul receives this report. He hears from Chloe's people. Nobody knows who that is. Chloe, assuming she is a part of the church in Corinth. We don't know exactly who her people are. It could be the group of three guys that Paul mentions at the end of the letter. He hears from Chloe that there are fights breaking out over these personal preferences. And he's going to describe exactly what's causing those fights in verse 12. So look at verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So what's he describing? You know, he could be literally describing four different groups within the Corinthian church. There could be, let's just do it right here. You guys are the Paul party. You guys are the Apollos party. You guys are the Peter party. You guys are the Jesus party. No, you're Peter. Peter right there. I could tell that you're kind of Jewish and yeah. No, he could be literally describing the four groups, the four divisions or intersections of the church within the church in Corinth. It could possibly be that, but we don't need to actually define that. We just need to understand what he's getting at. And what is he getting at? He's getting at these kind of personal allegiances that have kind of formed within the church in Corinth, where groups of people have attached themselves to a particular leader within the early church. So people have kind of flocked to Paul, perhaps because Paul first preached the gospel to him. People have flocked to Apollos because Apollos is eloquent and he's intelligent and he knows how to speak really well. So people have flocked to him, or people have flocked to Peter, who is Cephas. So people have gone to him perhaps because they have a Jewish background. We know that some of these guys that Paul baptized were leaders within the synagogue in Corinth, so that they were Jewish. And people have flocked to Jesus. And Jesus is kind of the weird anomaly one too, right? I mean, doesn't everybody want to be a part of the Jesus party? Like, we want to be show our allegiance to him. We want to follow Christ. And we wonder, is Paul like mocking that idea? Is he saying that we shouldn't be Jesus people? Or, you know, what is he actually getting at there? And it's possible that group, those people, They were simply saying they were the ones who had it all right. Right? You know who these people are. You've met them before. Right? So these are the people who say, you know, I don't need books, I just need my Bible. Or I don't need to listen to sermons by a pastor who's been preaching for 60 years. I just need to follow Christ. And there's something sincere and kind of clarifying about that. I was like, yeah, that's exactly right. But doesn't God give his body, people, servants to help his believers kind of grow? And I mean, you can think of a number of arguments against that type of idea. But these are the people who probably think that they have everything right, they're squared away, and everybody else is wrong. So those are the type of people you don't want to be. Okay, there has to be some sort of humility, even if you want to align yourself with Jesus. There has to be some sort of humility that says, you know, maybe, possibly, I think I could be wrong here. I don't know, but I'm willing to listen to you to hear your thoughts. So those are the groups that have broken out. And it's actually demonstrates that there still remains too much Corinth in the Corinthians. This is something that the Corinthian culture valued. And what they would do is that they would align themselves with powerful, eloquent speakers or patrons that they would kind of support no matter what the cost. So they would find somebody who was influential and powerful and within the culture who they really attached to and were drawn to, and they would support them no matter what the cost. And what that caused within the culture is a super uber competitiveness. And those groups of people were fighting against each other. They would go out into these public forums and they would have debates and they would face off and debate and argue against one another. And whoever was supporting those groups who were fighting would yell and scream and trash the other groups because they were seeking to cause division. And that's just the nature of what human beings do, right? It doesn't take you long to see any clips from the media or the news that shows that that's exactly what they want us to understand is happening within the states today. So you're aligning yourselves with a particular party or particular leader or a particular ideology or just a value system or worldview. And automatically what that means is that you are opposed to half of the country. So we throw, and this is maybe the way that's always been, it just seems to be worse lately. So we throw names at the other side, and they're the enemies, they're stupid, and then, you know, going so far as to say they're Nazis, and once you do that, there's no returning. You can't get back from that. So that's what's happening within Corinth. They're drawn to particular leaders within the church, and they're fighting about it. They're fighting over who they're showing their allegiance to. And that's causing division. So that's the situation. What's Paul's solution? So Paul is going to lay into them, and he's going to basically destroy their whole entire way of thinking. He doesn't do it the way that we probably would, but he asks three rhetorical questions in verse 13. Three questions that have a very obvious negative answer. So think about what he's saying in 13. Is Christ divided? No. What was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And what is Paul doing? To divide Christ in this way is to kind of split him up and apportion him out. Is that what can be done to Christ? No. Do we recognize that there's diversity within the body of Christ? Yes. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 12. He says, the body of Christ is like a human body. It's made up of a bunch of different parts. But how many bodies are there? The thumb isn't a body. The toe isn't a body. There's one body. You can't split them up. You can't divide them up and apportion him out. You can't divide him and just scatter him about among his people. Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified? Now, it's not like they were going around saying this, right? All of the Corinthians would have known the answer to these questions. It's not like they were going out thinking that Paul was the one who was crucified for them. So what is he getting at, though? He's getting at what their actions are actually showing, what their actions themselves are saying. So if you want to go around and attach yourself to some particular leader, you want to say, well, this is the guy that I'm going to follow, instead of saying I'm going to follow Christ, if you want to say you're going to follow this guy and then you're going to argue with other people who are following some other guy, what are you doing? You're dividing up the body of Christ. You're causing a schism within the body of Christ. You're actually elevating somebody, the importance of someone over that of Christ. It's like that person is now your Savior and not Jesus. So was Paul crucified for you? If you guys want to be a part of my party, does that mean that I'm going to be your Savior? By no means. God forbid that anything like that would be even assumed. And then the last one, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, they wouldn't have been baptized in the name of Paul. This would just have been as ridiculous to them as any of the other questions. Because they're Christians. And they're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they received Christian baptism, not Pauline baptism. So Paul's saying that if you align yourself with some particular leader more than that of Jesus, if you are then arguing about that and causing divisions with the body of Christ, it's as if you're showing loyalty to that person more than you're showing loyalty to the one whose name you actually bear in your baptism. Now, it's funny, I think, that Paul seems in these next three verses seems to diminish the importance of baptism, right? He's like, I only baptized a couple of you, and I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody else. I actually thank God for it. And, oh, I guess there was that household that I baptized, but other than that, I don't even know if I baptized anyone else. So it's like he's saying that baptism isn't important at all. And some people think, well, that means that the reason why these people were drawn to these particular leaders was because they baptized them. So Paul baptized them, or Apollos, who came after Paul left Corinth, baptized them, or Peter happened to go there in one of his journeys and baptized them. And the problem, though, is when we get to Christ, we know that Christ didn't baptize anybody. So that doesn't seem to explain all of the reasons for the party. But what's Paul doing here? Is he diminishing or relativizing the importance of baptism? I don't think that's the case. I think he's putting baptism into its proper perspective. Now, what is baptism? Obviously, a question a lot of you have, or at least I know that you've had in the past. What is the significance of baptism, of Christian baptism, of the Great Commission when Jesus tells his apostles and sends them out to make disciples and to do so by baptizing them and teaching them? What's the significance of baptism? Now, baptism, in a sense, it does demonstrate the person's repentance and their faith. They've said, I'm done with my past life. I am now moving forward in devotion to Christ because he is the one who has paid for my sins. So baptism does express that. But by placing God's name upon the baptized, God is also saying something. He's marking them out. He's saying, you belong to me, and I'm going to place my name upon you as you undergo the waters of baptism, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what you see taking place in baptism then is both from the perspective of the baptized, a profession of their faith and repentance, but it's also something that God says. God is staking his claim to that person, right? God is saying, you now belong to the triune name because of the crucified work of Christ on your behalf. And then symbolically, what's the significance of going underwater? You know, why do we immerse people underwater in baptism? And symbolically, that's attached to two things: our death, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and a cleansing of our sins. The water washing us clean, and us undergoing a burial and a resurrection in Christ. So would Paul somehow diminish that or diminish the importance of that? If it's something that the believer professes and God professes and symbolizes the believer's union with Christ and their forgiveness of sins, would we want to somehow diminish that? And I don't think Paul does, but he wants us to hold it into a proper perspective. And what is that? Baptism is relegated to one thing. What's more important than baptism? Preaching the gospel. What's more important than baptism? The word of the cross. what's more significant than baptism? The gospel. And look what he says in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now think about what he's saying here. What was Paul commissioned to do? What was, when Jesus intervened in Paul's life on his road to Damascus, you all know the story. What did Jesus save Paul for? One thing, to preach the gospel. Let me show you where this shows up. And why is this important? In Acts 20, Paul is telling those in authority over him what Jesus said to him when he saved him. And this is what Jesus says to Paul. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, kind of a long description of what God is sending Paul to do, what Jesus is sending Paul to do. What accomplishes that? So what opens people's eyes? What causes them to turn from darkness to light? What brings about forgiveness of sins? Okay, what gives them an inheritance among God's people? What does that? Does baptism do that? No, it doesn't. There's one thing that does do that, though. And that's the word of the cross, the preaching of the gospel. So when Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, he's saying, if I just went and baptized people, nothing would happen. But if I go and I preach the gospel, then their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to turn from darkness to light. Their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to be placed among God's people. They're going to be a part of his family. So what am I going to do? Faced with those two options, what would you do? Well, you would preach the gospel. If you care about people's eyes being opened and them coming from darkness to light and their sins being forgiven, then that's what you would do. You wouldn't simply go out and baptize people. That comes later, right? That comes after their eyes have been opened, after they have turned from darkness to light, and after their sins have been forgiven. Then they undergo baptism. So that's what Paul does. Now think about how he says it in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He summarizes his whole entire ministry with these words. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. The ministry, singular, right? Not the ministries. Paul was about one thing. And what was it? That I may finish the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what's Paul's ministry? His ministry is to preach the gospel, to announce the good news, to herald the unmerited grace of God, to testify to God's saving power, to be a witness to how God saves sinners through a crucified Messiah. That's his mission. So that's what God sent him out to do. He's an apostle. He's sent out with that mission, one ministry, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to preach the gospel, to elevate the cross of Christ. How does he do it? He doesn't do it with fancy words. And the second half of the verse is just setting us up for the next section. So we'll only look at it from just a moment, but it's important just to land on it for just a second. He doesn't do it in a way that draws attention to himself. Okay, this is going to be a problem within the Corinthian church, is that they're drawn to people who can speak very well. They have a way with words. Their rhetoric is powerful, persuasive. And what's the problem with that is they're drawn more to the person than they are to the message. And that's why Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm going to preach a simple gospel to you. Christ crucified, repent, believe, be baptized. That's what he's going to say. He's going to come and he's going to preach the gospel. Because he's going to do so because he cares more about the message than he cares about himself, his own reputation. Now, almost 2 years ago now, I got a phone call from a friend. I was up on the shop, hanging some rafters, and he called me in the middle of the day. It was a day kind of like this, hot, a little breezy. He called me, and he told me that a fire had just broken out on Oregon Road, 2 miles north of here. And he said that I should probably take it seriously, right? So I'm out there working. Nobody likes to be interrupted when they're working, especially when they're on a roof. Happened to answer the phone. He called me and shared that message with me. Take it seriously. A fire just happened. I don't know how close it is to you, but it's up on Oregon Road. Now, I don't know what would have happened if I hadn't received that information. But the information was clear. It's a dangerous situation. I need to take it seriously, and I need to act accordingly. That's the response that I had to the message. That the message came across loud and clear, and that was the response. Now, what did the message that was what the message required of me. What would have happened if I had focused more on the messenger than on the message? Think about this. If I know I could have just simply said, "Man, nice guy. You know, looking out, happened to call me, take time out of his busy day. You know, there's probably other things he could have been doing. He could have been fighting a fire in Medical Lake or any of those things, but he just called me out of the blue just to tell me that. Very considerate of him. I could be drawn to the fact that he communicated his message very clearly and very succinctly. Hey, man, it was clear. I knew what happened. He told me, like, the severity of the situation. I knew, like, the danger. So it was well communicated, very, very succinct, very clear. And I could have just been thinking about that, right? If I was drawn to the messenger, then that's perhaps what I would have done. But what was the point of the call? To communicate a message, to lead me to action, to do something. Right? So the whole point then about a message, a life-saving, life-transforming message, is that you're drawn to the content of the message, to the person the message is about, not to the one who delivers it. You're not thinking about that. That's not really that important. And when we think about our lives, especially as Christians, as we know that the only reason why we're here is because this message came to us at some point, you may not even remember who communicated it to you. Or you may remember and think fondly of them, but the point is not the person. The point is not the messenger. The point is the message. And that's what Paul is going to get into in the next section. But that's where he lands. That's where he finishes his summary here. And what does that tell us? That tells us, on the one hand, the solution to divisions, right? We can become easily divided if we think about our doctrinal differences. Or if we think about our personal preferences, like some of you may think you would rather hear Ben preach, and I'm fine with that because I would rather hear Ben preach than myself. But you may be drawn to that just because he's a better speaker or you like his style or something like that. But once we elevate one of those differences and make that the main thing that we're about, then what should we expect to happen? We should expect divisions to happen. Why? Because we're not keeping the main thing the main thing. And Paul's whole point here is that you guys have lost sight of Christ. You've taken your focus off of Jesus. You've placed it upon human leaders, which is just an all too human Corinthian thing to do. You've elevated your own. It feeds your pride and puffs you up, and you help to see. And through that, you become, you know, stronger and more powerful and more influential, and you think that you're better than everyone else. And as soon as that happens, we've lost it. We've lost the unity that Christ has called us to. So that's the warning of the passage. Paul's point is that we should be drawn to the message, the only message that saves, the gospel, the good news of Christ crucified in the place of sinners. When the church loses the sight of the gospel, when the church loses sight of Christ, when the church focuses more on the messengers or the music or the ministries or the money, then divisions are soon to follow. So then, Elk Community Church, brothers and sisters, let us agree to keep the main thing the main thing. Let us be the same in our desire to exalt Christ, to live in unity with one another, and to keep the gospel central in our lives. And we'll see, we'll maintain that unity that Christ created through his own death and resurrection. So let's pray and we'll gather around and celebrate the common meal that we share together in Christ. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the time you've given to us today, the time that we can enjoy worshiping you together and hearing from your word and feasting on some good food that you provided. May you bless the rest of our service. and our church, Lord, as we move forward, as we continue plugging away and doing the things you've called us to do, that we would do so with our both of our eyes fixed firmly upon your Son, what Jesus has accomplished for us and what he calls us to do as followers of him. May you unite us together. Restore any rifts that have taken place among us, and let there be peace and harmony as we follow Christ together. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.